How would you feel if you had a chance to meet Jesus Christ personally in the flesh, just during his earthly ministry, you could actually meet him? In today's passage, we're going to see a man who had that awesome privilege. And he was excited about it. He was so excited to meet Jesus. In verse 17, Mark 10, 17, as Jesus started on his way, this man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. So talk about a rare opportunity. I mean, I'm sure any of us would have been equally as excited, right, to go and see Jesus. But after the very brief exchange with Jesus, here's how the meeting ends in verse 22. At this, the man's face fell and he went away sad. He came happy, went away sad. If you got to meet Jesus like this guy did, and Jesus peeled back the layers of your faith like he did with this guy, how do you think you would feel when it was all over? Happy? Or like this guy, go away crushed? There are two tests that you can take to answer that question, and we're going to see what they are today. And to understand the meaning of this encounter, you have to, in the rich young ruler, you have to think back to the previous paragraph, what we studied last time. It's very important. Jesus is hammering away a topic that he has been hitting ever since the disciples, remember when they got in that argument about who's the greatest? Ever since then, he has been just hammering this topic about, I mean, when they did that, he sat down, he took the posture of a rabbi, he said, you guys listen, and pull the child in and... And up to that point, he was content to just teach him while he was walking. But boy, as soon as that happened, he got really serious because it's such an important lesson. And basically what he said is, this searching for earthly greatness thing ends now, guys. he just put a stop to it. Greatness in the kingdom is the opposite of greatness on earth. And so you disciples have to do a 180. Twice since then, he's used little children to make this point. The second time was the passage that we studied last time. We come today to a passage with the rich young ruler, and Jesus is still teaching on the same point. Don't think that this is a new topic or a new subject. All three accounts where we read about the rich young ruler, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three. Now, they move topics around and events around all the time in those Gospels, but all three Gospels put these two events together. Jesus with the babies, and then rich young ruler right after it, because they go together. The point of this passage today is for Jesus to explain and show, not just explain, but to show what he meant in verse 15 when he said, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will not enter it, will never enter it. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you receive it like a baby lifting his little arms to mom and dad. You enter with baby faith or you do not enter. You enter the kingdom with baby faith or you don't enter. If you are resting on earthly greatness, you're out. You're out. And today we're going to see a man who approached Jesus and asks about eternal life. And Jesus' response is designed to teach us how to know for sure whether you have baby faith or human greatness. So I hope you can think back to all those months ago when we studied chapter 9 about that greatness passage, about the kind of human greatness that you're tempted with in particular. Because we're all tempted different ways, different for everybody. And the way you can discover yours is by how you typically finish the sentence, well, at least I... What comes next after that most of the time? When you feel inadequate, when you're a loser, you just feel like you're a loser, you're a failure, you're blowing it, and you just want to boost your self-worth a little bit. You say, well, yeah, I blew it at that, I'm terrible today, but at least at least I'm good at this, at least I'm, you know, I'm a good mom, at least I don't do what those people do, I've never done that, at least I have this skill, I have this education, at least I'm smart, at least I have expertise in something. I have success at something. We all tend to cling to something to justify our existence. So we don't get totally discouraged when other people outshine us or we look dumb and fall short in some way. That's your earthly greatness quest. That's your claim to fame. That's your wealth in this world, and that is the greatest threat to your baby faith. Either you trust God like a baby counting on mom and dad, or you trust in this little area of greatness that you've got carved out in your life. And this passage teaches us exactly how to discover which it is for you. Now, sometimes people imagine that salvation by grace alone comes mainly from Paul. They'll say, well, Paul taught this grace, all this grace. Jesus didn't really teach that. He taught more law and works and everything. But there's a lot of passages you have to ignore in order to say that. One of them is this verse 15. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little baby will never enter it. Little babies cannot keep the law. They can't perform. They can't earn anything. They can't do anything except trust mom and dad. When we remember the beautiful ending to that scene in verse 16, and he took the little children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Very touching scene. We were talking afterwards last time about, you can just imagine some like 10-year-old kid talking to his dad around 40 AD sometime. And he says, Dad, we come here to church every week and we worship Jesus Christ. Did you ever meet him before he died? Yes, son. In fact, you did too. He held you in his arms once when you were a baby. Really? Why? Well, he wanted to bless you. He picked you up. He gave you a big hug and he prayed for you, laid his hands on you. And it was an amazing prayer. He pronounced all these wonderful blessings on your life. And a lot of them have already come to pass. Why did he do that, Daddy? Had I just done something good? No. No, it wasn't because of anything you did. It was just because of how helpless you were. When a mother sees her little newborn crying, the drive within that mom to pick that little baby up and give comfort is one of the most powerful human drives in existence. God designed mothers that way and fathers that way to teach us something about Him, how He responds to baby faith. When you reach up your arms to Him, like an infant reaching up to mom and dad, that evokes in His heart a driving desire to take care of you, to gather you up in His arms. And that's why He created parents the same way. Well, that's where we left off. And you kind of wish Mark would give a little more explanation about, just make it a little clearer. I mean, receive the kingdom like a baby? What does that mean? Exactly what does that look like? And that's exactly what he's going to do when this guy runs up to him. Jesus is going to confront this guy with two tests that will expose whether or not he has baby faith. And as we walk through these tests, we can apply them to ourselves and examine our walk with the Lord, because the requirements for walking with the Lord are exactly the same as the requirements for coming to know the Lord in the first place and receiving the kingdom in the first place. So this is a great test for us. And you can summarize the two tests with two simple questions. Number one, have you seen yourself? And number two, have you seen the treasure? And I'll explain these as we go. So verse 17 says, as Jesus started on his way, so he just finishes up with the baby thing, and then he starts walking. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, that is a great question, right? Not very many people, especially in our culture, are asking that question. Right? You go to Starbucks and walk through, you look over someone's shoulders, you're not going to see them Googling eternal life, right? I think if you typed into Google eternal and then L-I-F, the autocomplete thing still wouldn't know what you're talking about. I don't think very many people are looking into that, asking this question. This guy asks the right question, and he brings the question to the right person, right? What better place could a person go? He goes to Jesus Christ to ask about eternal life. Finally, I mean, Jesus in the beginning of the gospel, that's what he came to bring. Nobody asks him about it until this guy finally asks him. He comes with the right question in the right to the right person and with the right posture. He's on his knees. Seems like the ideal seeker, right? This is like the ultimate seeker. Such a hot prospect. But does he have baby faith? Well, Jesus is going to uncover that with two questions. The first one is, have you seen yourself? And what I mean by that is, have you looked into the mirror of God's law and really seeing what your heart looks like. Because remember, James 1:23 says the Word of God is like a mirror that shows you what you're like. And Jesus takes the mirror of the law and holds it right up in front of this guy's face in verse 19. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. And honor your father and mother. So why is Jesus giving him the Ten Commandments here? He starts with the law because you can always spot baby faith by how it responds to the law. Childlike trust responds to the law of God in the opposite way as human greatness and pride. It's opposite of the way normal people respond to the law of God. Normal people respond to the law of God by elevating themselves above it. God says I should do X. I think it's better to do Y. I win. I'm going to do Y. That's one way to elevate yourself above God's law. Just disregard it. But a more common way to elevate yourself above God's law is to just simply adjust it, right? So work it a little bit. People try to obey the Bible. They fall short. But instead of repenting in humility, they sort of redefine the terms and they grade on a curve and they sort of dumb the thing down a little bit and they manage it and massage it and adjust it and work it until it's manageable and they can do it. And then they can snap their suspenders and say, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. Nobody's perfect. Therefore, God can't expect me to do this. And so, you know, by the time they're done, they've convinced themselves they're following God's law just fine. That's how most people elevate themselves above God's law. Instead of submitting to the law, they are making God's law submit to them. And their purpose in doing that is always the same: to justify themselves. Right? To justify. They want to use God's law to justify themselves, to make themselves a good person in God's sight. Baby faith does the exact opposite of that. That's what normal people do, but baby faith is the opposite. Baby faith responds out of faith and love. That's how the baby faith responds to the law. So God gives a command. If you're a baby, if you're a child, you say, well, you're my father. You say that's the way to go. I trust you. I'll go that way. You say that's what's best. I trust you. I'll take it as best. You're my father. You say, don't touch that. I don't want to be at odds with you because you're my dad, and so I'll obey because I love you. And baby faith, when it does fail, when it does disobey, what does it do? Humbles itself and repents. Says, I'm a baby. I can't make myself a good person. It looks at God's law and says, I'm supposed to make myself a good person before God. I might as well jump over the moon. I can't do that. So when baby faith fails, instead of trying to justify itself, it just wants to be close to God again. And says, I just repent. I'm sorry. I confess. I repent. And they try to draw near to the Father. When you use the law that way, you use the law of God as a way of expressing your love for God and your trust in Him. That's the pavement on the highway to eternal life. Now remember, the gospel that Jesus has been preaching His entire ministry, we saw it way back in chapter 1, repent and believe, right? Right at the very beginning of the book of Mark, He said, this is Jesus' message. He preached everywhere, repent and believe, because the kingdom is near. Mark 1:15. John the Baptist preached that. He preached the baptism of repentance. Jesus took over preaching about repentance. Then He trained the 12 to preach repentance. In Mark 6:12, He sent them out and they preached that people should repent. That's Jesus' message in a nutshell. Repent and believe. Repent of what? Breaking God's law. It's the only thing that needs repentance. So this guy comes skidding up to Jesus. He wants eternal life. Drops to his knees. Step one is going to be, we already know this all through the book, repentance, right? And so Jesus hits him with the law. And it's a test. Is he going to use the law to justify himself and try to be a good person? Or will he see himself in the mirror of the law, collapse on the ground in a heap of contrition and repentance, and exhibit baby faith? Well, that's the test. But before Jesus gives him this test, he gives him a hint to help him pass the test. And Jesus does it by picking up on something that the guy said. And you'll often see Jesus do this. You know, one thing about Jesus, he really listened to people. He didn't just have his canned speech. He listened to what people said, and he works from there. So that's what he does with this guy. Mark 10:17. The man ran up, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Good teacher? Why do you call me good? On what basis are you making that assessment of me?" It's a crucial question, because whatever criterion this guy had for assessing Jesus' goodness is going to be the same criterion he has for assessing his own goodness. Jesus wants to bring this man to repentance, but that can't happen as long as the guy has this dumbed down, watered down idea of what goodness actually means, goodness in the sight of God actually means. And so before giving the test of the law, Jesus gives this guy a big hint, the answer to the test. Verse 18, Jesus says, let me just tell you, no one is good except God alone. Okay? So, now, don't get too hung up about that. You can use the word good in a loose, general, relative way. Oh, he's a good guy. You're a good man. You know, good. That's okay to talk that way. That's fine. And sometimes Scripture talks that way. But what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, okay, when I say good, that's not what I'm talking. I'm not talking about that kind of good. I'm talking ultimate good. Pure. When he says only God is good, he's saying, I'm talking pure, ultimate goodness. Like, as good as God. Because that's how good you have to be to justify yourself in God's sight. You have to be as good as God. It'd be God kind of good. If you're trying to justify yourself in God's eyes. So the point is, you want to be good enough to receive eternal life based on your goodness, you'd have to be as good as God himself. So this is like a teacher coming to a child and saying, okay, let me just say the answer, 4. Okay, now ready? What's 2 + 2? Okay. That's what Jesus does with this guy. He says, okay, if you want eternal life, you're going to have to keep God's law. And when you're assessing yourself about whether you keep God's law, just keep in mind, only God is good, okay? So, ready? How are you doing keeping God's law? So, how does the guy respond? Does he see his sin in the mirror and repent and fall on the ground? Verse 20, teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Piece of cake. Keeping the law. I've kept the law from A to Z. What else you got? Not even a hint of repentance. He's just coming to Jesus, one good man to another, asking how he can be sure that he's saved. He figures the way to obtain eternal life is to find a good man doing good things and ask him what good things he should also do so he can be as good as this man and be good enough to go to heaven based on how good he is. And by doing that, he totally disqualifies himself from Jesus' kingdom, because we already read, remember back what Jesus said back in chapter 2, verse 17, when he said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I haven't come for righteous people. So if you're righteous, you're not a sinner, Jesus doesn't have anything for you. So the guy gets a 0 on the first test, even though Jesus gave him that hint. Does he see his heart in the mirror of God's law? No. Does he put himself below God's law or above? Above. Is he a helpless baby before God? No. He's a self-sufficient, self-justifying, good man in his own eyes. He totally flunks test number 1. But Jesus doesn't give up on him. Look at verse 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Isn't that an interesting detail? You could tell just by looking at Jesus' face, evidently, that how much he loved this guy. Usually people who are known for loving the poor aren't known for also loving the rich. They usually hate the rich. Jesus loved this rich guy. And please understand, it's the love of sympathy. It's not that Jesus is impressed with this guy. Read the commentators. They talk about, oh, Jesus must have been impressed. He admired the guy for... No. This is the love of sympathy. The guy's on the highway to hell, and it moves Jesus' heart. So Jesus moves on to test number 2. Mark wants to know...
is that word love, is it love, or could it also be compassion?
It's just a normal word for love, but I believe that it's love in the sense of compassion here. I think that's the type of love he's talking about. And Mark wants us to know it's love. It's tough love, to be sure, but it's love. And he wants us to know that before the next thing he's about to do, because it doesn't look super loving, but it is. So verse 21, Jesus says, "One thing you lack." Now, I can't read that without thinking about Columbo. Now, if you didn't watch Columbo, or you're not 100 years old, Columbo was a detective who would interview a suspect by asking all these routine questions and just go back and forth. And the criminal, by the time he'd get done with the interview and he'd thank him and he'd walk away. And the criminal was all smug, thinking that, oh man, I aced that interview and I did a great job. And then Columbo would walk a few steps and then he'd stop and turn around and say, oh, one more thing. And he'd ask one more question that would be the most poignant question of all, and it would completely expose the person as being totally guilty and unravel the whole mystery. That's the thing, that's what Jesus is doing here. It's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's like, oh, just one more thing. Verse 21, one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. Now, what is that about? This guy has to sell everything? Well, the guy said he kept the whole law, right? When Jesus went through the Ten Commandments, the one that he adjusted a little bit was commandment number 10, but right here he hits him with number 10. Thou shalt not covet. Right? You keep the whole law, let's see how you do on coveting or greed. Greed, coveting are exactly the same thing. Two different words for exactly the same thing. So what is greed or coveting? Very simple. Coveting is when some created thing holds a higher place in your heart than God. Okay? That's greed. That's greed. And it can be tricky to detect. How do you know if your stuff is more important to you than God? How do I know if this house is more important to me than Jesus? Because usually you don't have to make that choice, right? It's not, well, the house or Jesus. Well, Jesus makes it really easy for this guy. He makes him make the choice. It's like, it's super easy. It's like, your money or me. Just make it, just pick one. He forces them to pick. Now, does this strike you as kind of unreasonable? This guy has to sell everything. He's this rich man. He has to sell everything. What if Jesus asked you to do that today? Sell it all, give it all away. Is that unreasonable? Is it unreasonable to keep someone out of heaven just because he loves his money more than Jesus? The movie Ocean's 11 is about a guy who's trying to get Julia Roberts to leave her evil boyfriend. So Danny Ocean steals millions of dollars from this bad guy and says, I can get that money back for you if you just, on one condition, just give up your girlfriend and then I'll get you your money. And the guy says, done. Where's my money? And the bad guy has no idea that this whole exchange is caught on camera and the girlfriend is watching the whole thing. And, of course, she immediately leaves the guy. Now, if you haven't seen the movie, sorry about the spoiler, but you did have like 20 years to get it watched, so. Now, I don't know anybody that watches that scene in that movie and says, what? She's being kind of extreme, isn't she? She's going to leave him just for that? No. No, everybody watches that and thinks the same thing. Yeah, leave that skunk. He's a bum. He cares more about his money. He's just willing to give you away and walk away from that crumb. A guy who cares more about his money than his girlfriend is a slime ball, right? That's nothing compared to loving your money more than you love God. God is far more worthy of love than any girlfriend or boyfriend or husband or wife. So, no, it's not unreasonable. That's one reason why this is perfectly reasonable. There's a much more important reason why this is perfectly reasonable. Look at what Jesus says, verse 21. One thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and then what does Jesus promise the guy? This is easy to miss. You're so rattled by the first part, but you will have treasure in heaven. Is Jesus asking a lot of this guy? Give all of your riches away, sell everything, give to the poor? Is he asking a lot? Well, What's worth more? All this guy's riches or treasure in heaven? Is it asking a lot to say, if you give up something worthless, I'll give you something priceless? Is that asking a lot? If you're drowning and God offers to replace the water in your lungs with air, is he asking a lot of you? He's like, oh, I have to give up all this water out of my lungs? No, that's not unreasonable. He's saving your life. Was Jesus asking a lot of this man? No, he wasn't. And we could take it a step further and say, Jesus never, ever asks a lot of anyone. Ever. He does require everything. Right? We saw that back in chapter 8. He says, you want to follow me? You got to deny yourself, take up your cross, follow. It's going to cost you your whole life. He requires everything. He requires your life. He requires all your money, all your stuff, your family, your time, your skills, energy, hopes, dreams. Everything belongs to him. You have to give it all up. Luke 14:33 says, if any one of you does not give up everything he has, he cannot be my disciple. So yeah, he requires everything. But does he require a lot? No. No. He never asks a lot of you because he never, ever asks you to ever give up anything that's worth anything close to what you get in return. You might have to give up pennies on earth for millions in heaven, but never, ever will you come out behind. And this applies to more than just money. This is such a great principle. Because there's plenty of things that Christ requires of us that cost us and feel like a loss, right? For example, giving up a grudge is hard, right? We want to cling to it. Forgiving someone feels like it costs us a lot. And it does until you receive the reward. What about the 20 minutes it might cost you to wake up earlier in the morning and spend some time, extra time in prayer? Well, that's going to cost you 20 minutes of sleep. But it costs you nothing compared to the reward. Matthew 6, Jesus said he'll reward you every time you pray in private. Verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. One thing you lack. And then he tells him to do four things. So, what's the one thing? What's the one thing? Go, sell, give, follow. Those are the four things he tells him to do. What's the one thing he lacks? Well, what's the one thing Jesus offers him? Go, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. The one thing this guy lacked was treasure in heaven. He had every other kind of treasure. He had treasure everywhere else. He just didn't have treasure in heaven. Well, if you lack that one thing, if you lack treasure in heaven, how do you get it? How do you get treasure in heaven? Very simple. Prefer it. Just prefer it over treasure on earth. That's all. That's all Jesus asked. Prefer that. That's all you have to do, and you have it. Jesus says, get rid of your earthly treasure, and you will have treasure in heaven. He doesn't say, depending on how you do afterward and what you do. No. Jesus just simply knows, which one do you prefer? Door number one or door number two? Before, Jesus was saying, the only people that enter heaven are the people who have baby faith, right? Those are the only people get in, baby faith. Now he's saying, the only way to get in is by preferring heavenly treasure over earthly treasure. So which is it? The answer is it's both because they're the same thing. The only way you'll ever prefer treasure in heaven over stuff on earth is if you trust him when he says the stuff in heaven is worth more, right? Because nobody's ever seen this heavenly treasure. None of it. Nobody's seen it. So how could you possibly come to the point of valuing it more than you value something else? Only one way is if you believe Jesus, if you trust him when he says it's worth more. So by choosing treasure in heaven, what you're really doing is choosing Jesus himself. Because you're trusting, you're deciding to rely on him. And that's the point. It's all about Jesus. Jesus did not say, if you sell everything and give to the poor, then you'll have treasure in heaven. And leave it at that. He said, you'll have treasure in heaven if you sell everything and give to the poor and follow me. If you don't get that last two words, the whole rest of it is worthless. You sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you're just like really magnanimous and altruistic and everything. You can keep helping the poor people. useless. If you don't follow Jesus, you do that for any other motive besides following Jesus, it's not only is it worthless, it's evil. It's evil. Because you're right back to doing good works in order to make yourself a good person. Right? So, how does this guy do on test number two? Test number one is, have you seen yourself in the law? Test number two is, have you seen the treasure? Does he get excited about the possibility of gaining treasure in heaven? Does he say, wow, treasure in heaven? You gotta be kidding. I can give temporary stuff to get eternal stuff? There's gonna be a catch. No way. That's amazing. How does he do? Verse 21. Go sell everything you have. Give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And at this, the man's face fell. Very graphic word Jesus used here. It's a word used to describe a cloudy day. You can just see this man's face cloud over. It's interesting. That statement right there is the center of this whole passage. That's where Mark puts climactic moments in stories, right? Right at the center. He does that with the whole book. We've seen that a few times. And I sensed that's what was going on here. And I thought the emphasis might fall on, follow me. I thought that's going to be the middle. Follow me. You know, that'd be a great... Or treasure in heaven. And so I counted up the word. The dead center, middle, his face fell. That's the emphasis. It's on his emotions. And if that's... He not only emphasizes it by putting it in the middle, he emphasizes it by repeating it. Because he says, his face fell. And then he says... He went away sad. He's double sad. His face fell and he went away sad. There's only one other place in the Bible that talks about somebody selling everything. Does it pop into anybody's mind? Somebody just got rid of everything. What? Yeah. Yeah. And in that case, the pearl of great price, the hidden treasure, the treasure in the field, guy sells everything. In that case, he actually does it. Like, unlike this guy, he actually does sell everything, get rid of everything. But notice the contrast in emotions. In Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When the man found it, he hid it again and in his joy went out and sold everything he had in order to get that field. His joy drove him. Just like this passage, he had to sell everything in order to get a treasure. The guy who did it is full of joy. This guy who didn't do it, rich young ruler, is crushed with sorrow. It's all about the emotions. It's all about, that's the point. Why? Why are the emotions so critical? Because emotions show what you value. It's not just what you choose. This story wouldn't have worked if the guy would have said, okay, I'll do it, but barely, you know, and he'd be all sad about it. It's like we saw last time with the separation anxiety. A baby has separation anxiety with its mom. That baby can be playing with its absolute favorite toy. Mom leaves the room. He'll toss that toy away like he hates it. He's so intent on going with mom, right? That's separation anxiety. If you have baby faith, you will have that with Jesus. You'll have separation anxiety. Like separation from Jesus? No way. What if this thing's getting in the way, this house is getting in the way, whatever. I'm going with Jesus. I'm not going to be separated from him. That's baby faith. If you love money, then money will take that place in your heart and you'll have separation anxiety with your money. You have to give some money to the poor or something and it hurts. It's like taking a part of your body away, you know. It's like you have separation anxiety with stuff because that stuff is taking the place of your father. So the first question is, have you seen yourself? Answer, no. Second question, have you seen the treasure in the field? Have you gotten a glimpse of that treasure in the field? Because if you know what that treasure in the field is like, you can't wait to dump off all your stuff to get that. Right? If a lotto ticket floated down in the vacant lot next to your house and the guy that owns the lot says it's $200,000 and that lotto ticket is $10 million and you're selling everything, you're trying to scrape together the $200,000, when you sell that last thing and you get enough and you're finally up to $200,000, you're jumping up and down, right? Because now you got $10 million. That's the point. And if you're not jumping up and down, you don't understand about the treasure. Well, when this guy looked at Jesus, eternal life, treasure in heaven, looked at all that, saw, did he see the treasure in the field worth a million times more than his earthly wealth? No. Verse 22, at this man, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. So the man comes sprinting up to Jesus, looking like the hottest prospect imaginable for anyone recruiting for the kingdom of God, right? Any evangelist, like, this is the greatest prospect ever. What do I have to do to receive eternal life? How many times has someone asked you that? And this conversation goes back and forth. Jesus is standing up. The guy's on his knees. So the conversation is going like this. The guy's on his knees the whole time. His look of eager expectation when he first arrived became even more eager when he thought he had a good answer to the first question. Keep the law? Oh, yeah, no problem. Then Jesus hits him with, oh, the one more thing. If you want eternal life, you're going to have to let go of your idol. And everyone there could just see the air go out of this guy's balloon. His face clouded over. His head dropped. He looks down at the ground in silence. Jesus is quiet. This guy's still down on his knees. And he's just looking down. And he's silent. Finally, he stands up. Turns and walks away. Maybe he looks over his shoulder and pauses for a moment and then keeps walking. Disappears over the ridge. The only sound you can hear is just the footfalls of this guy going down the road. No one speaks. They just watch this tragic figure disappear over the rise. And then Jesus is the first one to finally move. Verse 23. Jesus looked around. He looked around. He's looking at each face. He's reading their hearts. He knows exactly what they're thinking. And then he blows their minds. Verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." Well, the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And then the disciples were even more amazed. Now that's typical kind of exchange with Jesus. Jesus will say something and the disciples are like, "Jesus, that sounds way too strong. Did you mean that?" And he says, "Oh, here, let me say it a different way." And he says it even stronger. Right? They're even more amazed. They're amazed because most people think wealth is a sign of blessing. God's blessing, right? This guy, this rich young ruler, he has God's blessing on his life. He has every spiritual advantage. He's probably the ruler of a synagogue. If he can't go to heaven, who can? He's the guy that everybody wants to be, right? Everybody wants to be this guy. He's young, he's successful, he's rich, he's powerful, he's influential, he's well thought of. Like I said, most likely is a synagogue ruler, which is remarkable for a young man. They didn't make young men synagogue rulers. Must have been winsome, good-looking, likable, people person. Everybody likes him. God obviously likes him because he's blessed him so much, right? And he can't even get into heaven. It says they said to themselves, verse 26, "Then who can be saved? Who can be saved?" And Jesus is probably thinking, finally. They're getting it. Finally, they're getting the point. When Jesus said no one can enter heaven unless they do it with baby faith, unless you receive it like a baby, they didn't have this response. They didn't get all confused like, "Oh, well, who could ever possibly do it?" Why? Because they didn't get it then. But then when Jesus shows them a real-life example of what he's talking about, they're like, "Whoa, that's like really hard." Again, so often we think we get a biblical principle and we have no idea. Until it's in practice, we have no idea. Notice the irony of this passage in the previous passage. In the previous one, you end up thinking, wow, even babies can get in? If a baby can get in, anyone can get in. And now, this guy can't get in? If this guy can't get in, no one can get in. And both are true. The babies can, this guy can't. It's astonishingly easy and astonishingly hard to get into heaven. So what's the answer to their question? They said to themselves, who can be saved? Here's the answer. Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And that really confused me. I read that and I think, wait a second, now we just went from difficult to impossible. I thought it was, if it's impossible for rich people to enter the kingdom of God without God, but with God they can, because all things are possible with God. Well, that's true of everyone, rich or poor, right? Poor people can't enter the kingdom of heaven without God either, and they can with God. So whether you're rich or poor, it's impossible for you to do it without God. You can do it with God. So what's the difference? Is there any difference in the situation of rich people and poor people? Because that's the point of this whole section is, yes, there is a difference. And the answer is, yeah, there's a difference. The difference is this. No one can be saved without access to God's saving grace. It takes a miracle of God to get anyone in heaven. But it's much harder for rich people to gain access to that grace than it is for poor people. People with baby faith can get access to it. Great people can't. Or at least it's very, very hard for them. It's not that poor people or lowly people or humble people or helpless people, spiritual babies, deserve to go to heaven. That's not the point. It requires just as much a miracle for them to get in as anyone else, but the lowly people are much more likely to gain access to that miracle because grace comes only through baby faith. And the number one cause of death for baby faith is money and human greatness. In our world, verse 22 sounds like a bizarre statement, doesn't it? Verse 22, he went away sad because he had great wealth. You just take that statement. Doesn't that sound strange in our culture's ears? Oh, he was so sad. Why? Well, because he was so rich. What? Who gets sad because he's rich? Because if you're rich, you got the power, right? You're in control. Isn't that what you always hear? People, the rich people, they have all the power. This guy has a choice. If he'd rather have riches in heaven than his wealth, he can choose that. If he'd rather have his wealth than heaven, he can choose that. It's his choice. He can go one way or the other. He's in control. It's all up to him. This guy has the power to select whichever option he wants. What could be better than that? You go to the store, you have $100, there's an item, you can choose the item, give up the $100, or you can keep the $100. The item, you not take the, whatever you value more, you can keep. You can do whatever you want if you're rich, right? Evidently not. Clearly, this guy wanted eternal life, didn't he? He wanted riches in heaven. You can tell by his emotions. He didn't walk away laughing, say, oh, Jesus, he's full of baloney. He doesn't know what he's talking about. I don't believe any of that. I don't buy that heaven treasure stuff. No. You can tell from his emotions, he felt like he just suffered a horrible loss. He's sad. He's double sad. He wanted what Jesus was offering. He wanted eternal life. He wanted riches in heaven. He wanted Jesus. But he couldn't have it because he was enslaved by a cruel, earthly slave owner that wouldn't let him go, namely money. He couldn't follow Jesus, not because he had money, but because money had him. That's why he couldn't follow Jesus. His money had him. He might as well have been locked in iron chains. He couldn't let go of that money any more than a zebra could let go of his stripes. And so he stands on the outside looking in with his nose pressed up against the glass of heaven, looking at the treasure that was just out of his reach. And his heart broke and his face fell and he went away miserable. When it says Jesus looked at him and loved him, it's not because Jesus admired the guy. It's compassion. Jesus saw those chains on his heart, and it broke Jesus' heart. If you want a summary of this whole passage, here it is, right here. A man came to Jesus with the right question, A man came with the right question to the right man and received the right answer, but he made the wrong choice because he loved the wrong thing. Be careful what you let your heart fall in love with, because you can't just change your love on a dime. This guy is proof of that. This guy could have easily changed his love. He would have. Beware of money and possessions and earthly greatness. Back in chapter 4, in the parable of the sower, remember we saw Jesus warned us about becoming weedy soil, where the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things come in and choke the word of God right out of your heart. Our tendency is to read that and us think, oh, I won't be deceived. Be deceived. I'm not going to fall for the lies of money. But if you allow your earthly possessions anywhere near your heart, look out, because once something touches your heart, it's amazing how deceivable you become. Now remember, this man's wealth in this passage illustrates earthly greatness, right? It's the point is earthly greatness. And at the beginning, I asked you to think, what's the kind of earthly greatness you're tempted to run after? Well, at least I fill in the blank with that kind of greatness. Maybe for you it's not money, it's some other thing that has touched your heart. Proficiency in something, a skill, knowledge, relationship, whatever. Whatever it is, apply these two tests to yourself. Number one, how do you use God's law? Do you use the law of God to strive to do the right thing so that you can make yourself a good person to bolster your human greatness? Or do you use it simply as a way of expressing your love for God and your trust in Him? And when you fall short, do you rationalize it and adjust and massage God's law so that you actually come out on top and you're not too bad? Or do you simply confess and repent with contrition and deep desire to move back close to God? That's test number one. Test number two. Is there anything in this world threatening to touch your heart so that if you had to choose between that thing and following Christ, it might not go the right way? You might have to walk away sad. I mean, you'd be sad, but you might still walk away. Do you have separation anxiety with anything other than Christ more than you have toward Christ? If so, loosen your grip on that thing. Let it go. Follow Jesus, and you will have treasure in heaven, eternal life, the kingdom of God. You get it all just simply by preferring the greater thing. And all of that is possible because of the fact that Jesus is the true rich young ruler. You ever thought of that? Jesus is rich, right? 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Jesus was the rich man who really did give up his riches. And why did he do it? Because he preferred treasure in heaven. Hebrews 12:2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Right? He became poor because he had his eye on those eternal riches. He was rich. He was young, died in the prime of life. He gave up everything for eternal riches, and he gave to the poor, us, so that we might become eternally rich. He perfectly kept the law of God, like the rich young ruler thought he did, Jesus actually did, so that we could be justified through faith, if we have baby faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us the true rich young ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we don't have to be the rich young ruler. We can be the little babies that he gathers in his arms and carries close to his heart. Help us to do that. Give us baby faith. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Questions?
am good because I am the one God?
Okay, yeah, so that's a great question. It's a strange response from our perspective, knowing that Jesus is God, right? Because it almost makes it sound like he's saying, I'm not God. Why do you call me God? Why do you call me good? Only God is good, not me. You know, it's the kind of way it sounds at first glance. But we got to understand, this guy didn't know Jesus is God. He comes up and says, teacher. By the way, in Mark, anytime somebody calls Jesus teacher, usually you're dealing with someone who doesn't understand who Jesus is. And almost always, something bad happens after somebody calls Jesus teacher. And you'll just see that again and again. We're going to see it here in a couple paragraphs where James and John come, teacher, we want you to do, you know, make us right and left at your kingdom and all that. It's just always negative. So it's the lowest thing anybody ever calls Jesus in Mark.
Anybody else calls Jesus good?
No. Now, this thing about calling him good, nobody else addresses him that way. And the commentators... Well, here, let me finish with what Bill is saying, so I don't forget. So I think what Jesus is saying is, he's setting aside the question of whether he's God, because that's not the issue at hand right now. And this guy didn't know that. When this guy called Jesus good, what Jesus ferrets out is that he's really saying, let me talk to you one good man to another. And that's what we find out once Jesus gives the law test. And he thinks, oh yeah, I kept the law. I'm a pretty good man. And so Jesus is trying to telegraph his next punch and say, listen, when we talk good here in this conversation, let's talk about real, complete, utter, ultimate goodness, pure goodness like God. And he wants the guy to examine his own heart. But it's not Jesus' purpose in this pericope here to reveal his deity. So yeah, I don't think it's a statement really one way or the other about Jesus' deity. He's setting that aside, and he's talking about this man's view of himself. So. Now, as far as people calling Jesus, there are a lot of the commentators say nobody ever called a rabbi good teacher. You never hear the good teacher or anything. And so the guy should have known better than to say that. I don't think that way. I don't think Jesus was rebuking him for saying good teacher. There's nothing wrong with saying good teacher. Like I said, Scripture speaks that way. It uses the term in a loose way. Good and faithful servant. You know, Jesus said a good man produces good fruit out of the good that's stored up in him. And so Jesus, yeah, there's such a thing as, you know, relative goodness. And there's nothing wrong with saying that. So I don't think Jesus was rebuking him. Jesus was just saying, okay, for the purposes of what I'm just about to say next, think total goodness, like not relative goodness. And so I think that's all that's going on there. Yeah, and then search me, God, and show me where my idols are is a good thing to do. Keeping a finger on the pulse of what makes you mad can sometimes be a good clue. What gets me mad? You take this away from me, I can roll with it. You do this to me, I can roll with it. You do that, boom, I'm mad. Well, maybe you just touched an idol, you know. Maybe that's a problem. So I always try to keep an eye on what sets me off anger-wise. Or emotionally, you know, it gets me worked up. And then what feels impossible to give up? You know, just like sometimes, nobody's asking me to give up my house right now. But if somebody comes across my path, like I just got a bonus at work, and then this guy comes across my path and he has a need, does it feel like I'm tearing out a piece of my flesh, you know, that says, hey, I should take my bonus or something like that? Or does it make me happy? Like it should, because they're like, wow, reward in heaven, you know. So emotions are just such valuable things when it comes to ferreting out what could potentially be an idol.
Time and thoughts on is what I was
asking. Oh yeah, right. What you invest yourself in, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Yep. Yeah. What's got your attention most of the time? Yeah. Exactly. Good. Alrighty. Well, like I said, I've got a lot more material. I have some more applications. And so I think I'm going to do one more full message just on applications of this. And then I've got another one on the footnotes about interpretational things. I'll do another podcast on that.